You're listening to the radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Acts. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Acts chapter 19 with today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
A tourist traveling through southern Europe visited a cathedral that had a human skull on display. The tour guide told the group that it was the skull of the Apostle Paul. Amazing. That the next day, in a neighboring city, the group also entered another cathedral that also displayed a skull, again, supposedly, of the Apostle Paul. Well, one of the tourists, he started to complain. He said, "Wait a minute, something's a little fishy here. We've seen two skulls, and you say they're both of the Apostle Paul." The guide replied, "That's right. The skull you saw yesterday was Paul when he was a young man, and the skull you saw today was Paul when he was older." You know, there were dozens of cities throughout Galatia and Asia and Macedonia and Greece that could have claimed a special relationship with the Apostle Paul. Paul was not a man to let grass grow under his feet. He was always on the move, sharing the gospel, starting new churches. At the end of Acts chapter 18, Paul returns to Antioch. And after a brief time of R&R, he's off again. In Acts chapter 19, we catch up with him now on his third missionary journey, verse 1. "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus." Now, this was Paul's second visit now to the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was an important city in the Roman world. Its population pushed 300,000 at the time of Paul's visit, and it was a commercial center in the wealthy region of Asia Minor. People called it the treasure chest of Asia. Yet ironically, Paul discovers that these people who, quote, had it all financially, were lacking spiritually. He says, "In finding some disciples, Paul said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' So they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.'" Now remember who had just been ministering there in the town of Ephesus. We learned about him from chapter 18, Apollos. And recall his problem. His understanding of Christianity wasn't inaccurate, it was just incomplete. At the end of chapter 18, Aquila and Priscilla had to pull him aside to explain to him the way of God more accurately. You see, Apollos was trying to fulfill the Great Commission while guilty of the Great Omission. He didn't realize that the Holy Spirit not only wants to indwell us, but he also wants to empower us. This is the missing ingredient that had been replicated in his listeners. They believed in Jesus, but they knew nothing of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul said to the Ephesians, "Into what then were you baptized?" And so they said, "Into John's baptism." Now, when Jesus told his disciples to go out into all the world and baptize, he provided us a formula by which we should baptize people into the family of God. We should baptize believers in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So, if the Ephesians had been baptized as Christians, they would have at the very least heard of the Holy Spirit. But rather than believers' baptism, they had been baptized into John's baptism, a show of repentance, not necessarily a show of faith. Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus," or literally, they were baptized as Christians. You know, sadly, you'll run into folks today who point to this verse and suggest that if you haven't been baptized with the exact verbiage, quote, "in the name of the Lord Jesus," you haven't been biblically baptized. That's just not true. You see, the phrase "in the name of the Lord Jesus" is just another way of indicating Christian baptism. In fact, the context of this passage indicates that the baptismal formula or the proper verbiage had to have included the mention of the Holy Spirit. That's why I ask, how then were you baptized? Whenever I baptize someone into the family of God, I always use the verbiage that Jesus gave us in Matthew 28, verse 19. I'll baptize the person in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 6, and when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. You see, when the Ephesians had first believed in Jesus, the Holy Spirit had come to indwell their hearts. But now the Holy Spirit fills and overflows their lives. And it's not quiet, it's noisy. You know, when the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us, he kind of comes quietly. He works in our hearts. There's not a lot of fireworks necessarily. When I was saved, there wasn't a lot of fireworks. There wasn't a lot of emotion in the moment. And yet when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, it can get noisy. It can get exciting. Ecstatic utterances occurred when Paul laid hands on these believers and they received the power of the Holy Spirit. In addition, they spoke in foreign languages, praise to God. And then they spoke in their own native tongue, messages from God. You see, tongues are praise and prophecies are proclamation. Both, though, are bursts of communication. You know, like a cork popping on a bottle of champagne. You know, that's an explosion of spiritual power in our lives. Tongues is us speaking to God. Prophecy is God speaking to us. Tongues lets our spirit speak while our minds take a break. Whereas prophecy is God's bullhorn. The Spirit uses my voice in order to give volume to his whispers. When Paul laid hands on the Ephesians, the Spirit came upon them. And a sudden rush of power set off this speaking in tongues and these words of prophecy. On New Year's Day, the Tournament of Roses parade was delayed by a float that had run out of gas. Can you imagine? Traffic jam in the Rose Parade. This was a beautifully decorated float with all kinds of an assortment of roses adorning it. But the float sputtered and it kicked and it eventually came to a halt. It was quickly discovered that the organizers had forgot to fill it with gas. It ran out of gas. The irony, though, is that the float was sponsored by guess who? The Standard Oil Company. A company with vast reservoirs of petrol ran out of gas. And yet this can happen to a Christian. We have a pipeline to God's power. His name is the Holy Spirit. We should never run out of gas. That's why we need to ask continually that he fill us and that he empower us, that the Holy Spirit come upon us and fill us and keep us in the palm of God's hand. Verse 8, and Paul went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now this was a philosophy forum. Tyrannus had a large meeting hall that Paul would rent out in the afternoons. You see, the Greek workday was from 7 a.m. to 11 a.m. and then again from 4 p.m. to 9 p.m. Thus, from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m., in order to beat the heat, everyone broke for siesta. Imagine that. Every afternoon, folks went home and they took a nice, long nap. Sounds like a great idea, doesn't it? There was a saying, you'll find more people sound asleep in Ephesus at 1 in the afternoon than at 1 o'clock in the morning. You know, this passage gives us a glimpse of how hard Paul must have worked. For 2 years, he made tents there in Ephesus, mornings and evenings, and then he forfeited his afternoon siestas to teach the Bible there at the school of Tyrannus. Ministry was Paul's passion, not just Paul's profession. I'm sure that he figured he would take his siesta when he got to heaven. And this continued for 2 years, Luke tells us, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now these handkerchiefs were work cloths that Paul used to wipe the sweat from his brow while he worked, his bandana, his survivor buffs, you might say. Paul's apron was a cloth that he wore in order to protect his clothes while he worked. It was a way to wipe off his hands or wipe off the sweat. Both articles soaked in Paul's perspiration. You know, I read recently where Jimi Hendrix sweatbands sold at an auction for $7,000. Some poor fellow must have thought that there was something magical about wearing the famous guitar player's sweatbands. You know, he probably figured that Jimmy's sweat might still somehow be in the bands, and if it trickled onto his hands, he might be able to play just like Jimi Hendrix. You know, we hear such a theory and we think, how ridiculous. But this was the idea behind the Ephesians' preoccupation with Paul's sweatbands. And God used it to work miracles. What's the big idea about apostolic perspiration? I mean, it makes you think, is there anything to these healing hankies and these blessed bandanas that you see advertised by the questionable preachers on the infomercials late at night? I mean, does God resort to gimmicks? I thought for God, healing power was no sweat. Understand, Paul was human just like us. In fact, he called himself the chief of sinners. Certainly his glands didn't secrete anything supernatural. Yet God worked miracles through Paul and through these handkerchiefs and these aprons. Understand, the Ephesians so associated Paul with God's power that the thought of drawing close to the apostle, even through a sweatband or even through an apron, was what activated their faith. What happened had nothing to do with perspiration, but it had a lot to do with expectation. You see, if you believe but don't expect, do you really believe? Not really. Expectation is the trigger to faith. And in the minds of these Ephesians, God and Paul were so intricately linked together that his buff stimulated their belief. This is how it works with the laying on of hands. We practice that sometimes. Or with the anointing of oil for the sick, or the celebration of communion, or the raising of holy hands to God in our worship. They all serve the exact same purpose. They stimulate faith. They give the believer a point of contact where he or she can release their expectation in the work of God. God used Paul's handkerchiefs and his aprons in order to create this expectation, in order to trigger their faith and work miracles. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. Now, when God works supernaturally, it's glorious. But it also brings some weirdos out of the woodwork. And here were several Jewish exorcists who pop up to try to take advantage of the situation. You know, I once read about a Brit named Andrew Green. This fellow fancied himself as a secular exorcist. He claimed to be a real-life ghostbuster. People hired him to expel ghosts from haunted houses. But he reminds me of one of the sons of Sceva. They got paid up front, and Luke says they were itinerant, which means they were always on the move. That means that they didn't have to be accountable for their success or pay for their lack of success. Thus, these guys were always on the lookout for some special incantation, some formula that they could employ in their trade so that they could go in and sort of make some kind of a spectacle in order to supposedly cast out a demon. And so when they saw Paul legitimately casting out demons in the name of Jesus, they assumed that this would be their ticket to the top. And so they went and gave it a try. They said, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. But here's what happened, verse 15. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Literally it reads, Jesus I recognize, and Paul I am acquainted with, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. God used Paul's buffs, but these guys ended up getting beaten up and ran out in the buff. Both the sons of Sceva and Paul spoke the name of Jesus to cast out demons. The difference was that Paul had a relationship with Jesus, and the Jews did not. See, the Jews saw Jesus as a spell. Paul served him as a savior. What a difference there is. You know, the power of God is conveyed through relationship, not through rite, not through ritual, not through recitation. It's by faith, not by some formula, that unleashes the power of God in our lives. Using the name of Jesus without a relationship with Jesus is like using a gun that's really not loaded. I mean, these Jews ended up bruised and bloodied and beat to the buff. We're called on to use the name of Jesus and confront satanic strongholds, but we need to be sure that when we do, we're in touch with Jesus before we invoke his name. There needs to be possession behind our professions. Well, this became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. What a wonderful thing. There was this public confession of sin. People were openly renouncing the evil that they had been involved in. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. In ancient times, documents that were laced with spells and curses in the occult, they were often called Ephesian letters. The region was renowned for its occult connotations. But when these people came to Jesus, they repented of their sin and they started burning their paranormal paraphernalia, all of their occult books and their Ouija boards and so forth. We're told, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. That was the equivalent of the combined yearly salaries of 150 men. I mean, when the Ephesians met Jesus, they formally renounced all of their associations with evil. Everything that they had valued before that was associated with the devil, they now viewed as garbage. They tossed out their horoscopes and their Ouija boards and their crystals and their New Age books and their tarot cards and their Harry Potter libraries, and they put them all in a bonfire. You know, they didn't take their record collections and their libraries and sell them for a profit or hold a big garage sale. No, they torched all the remnants of their past. They made a clean break with their past, and they pledged to follow Jesus. You know, when I came to Jesus, I had a very expensive record and tape collection. They were 8 tracks, but it was still cost money, and it was still a good collection. But I remember after giving my life to Jesus, I remember God convicting me about holding on to some of those things. And I can remember taking them all down to the dumpster right behind where I used to work. I used to work in a warehouse. And I remember one afternoon sitting there in the trunk of my car, breaking those albums in half, ripping those album covers, tearing the tape out of the 8 tracks and throwing them in the dumpster. You know, it was a big moment for me. At the time, it was a costly commitment. I had a lot of money invested. But I have no doubt now that it was a turning point in my life spiritually. As we're told here in verse 20, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Hey, that's what happened in my life. When I made that break from the past and pledged to follow Jesus, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed in me, just as it did for these folks in Ephesus. And when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Boy, Paul had his sights set on the capital of the empire, but his heart still pulled toward Jerusalem. And so he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. Remember, that was another way of saying Christianity. They called it the way. It was a way of life. It was a way to God. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands." In other words, Demetrius was the union organizer for the local idol workers, 101. Now, you could see that Paul was cutting into their business. And he was alarmed. He wanted to rally the workers. He called a union meeting. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now, Ephesus was famous for many reasons, but the Temple of Diana was certainly its most famous landmark. Pagans from all over the world came to Ephesus and to this temple to worship the Greek fertility goddess Diana. This great temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was larger than the Parthenon in Athens, 425 feet long, 225 feet wide, 60 feet high. It was surrounded by 127 marble columns. The whole temple was adorned with beautiful engravings and paintings. In contrast to the beauty of the temple, the statue of Diana was ugly and grotesque. It was a squat figure made of black stone with a female face and covered front and back with mammary glands. It was a symbol of fertility. I suppose you could say that the worship of Diana was a real bust. Of course, when you came to Ephesus, it was important that you left with a little trinket in order to show your friends where you've been. You know, a miniature replica there of Diana. And so Demetrius and the local silversmiths, they made a bundle selling these ugly little souvenirs. Idolatry was big business, and the gospel was a financial threat. And take note of this. This is how you put sin out of business. Not by picketing or by protesting or by boycotting, but by spreading the gospel, changing people's lives until it cuts into the demand for that sin. In the 1901 Welsh Revival, God awakened sinners to the point where every tavern and pub on the island of Wales went belly up. And guess how many anti-alcoholic sermons were preached? None. You see, once people were touched by the Lord and filled with the Holy Spirit, they no longer had any interest in distilled spirits. They put aside their booze. Hey, social reformation is useless without spiritual transformation. To really change society, you start by sharing the gospel and changing the hearts of people. That's how you start. That's what happened here in Ephesus. The gospel spread, and the spreadsheet of the silversmith shrunk. Demetrius' cronies, they felt threatened, so they tried to enact some legislation to stop the church and squelch the gospel. They call a meeting to discuss the shrinking profits and to stir up the crowd.
This has been another edition of Sandy Adams Radio, a ministry of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. As Pastor Sandy continues through the book of Acts, it's important to look at the story of the Apostle Paul. He is one of the best examples in Scripture of how meeting Jesus can turn your life completely around. When Saul met Jesus and became Paul, he dropped his crusade against the early Christian church and ended up becoming one of its fiercest advocates as he witnessed to people across multiple missionary journeys ending in his sharing of the gospel in Rome. If Paul had said no to Jesus that night outside of Damascus, the church we know today could have been very different. If you've been blessed by today's message, we would love to hear from you. Our phone number is 770-736-2828, where you can reach us with your prayer requests, praise reports, or what you've been learning from these messages. Again, that number is 770-736-2828. You can also visit our website at sandyadams.org to access past teachings from Pastor Sandy or even learn about our services at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We meet every Sunday at 9:15 and 11:15 a.m. Be sure to tune in next time as Pastor Sandy continues in the Book of Acts on Sandy Adams Radio.